We finally come to the part, though, if you want to open up to Revelation 19, we come to the part that we've been waiting for. It's the return of Christ. And if you aren't excited about this, then you need to go get another cup of coffee or something. You know, I mean, and actually, for the Christian, we shouldn't need anything to stimulate joy within us when we think about the day of the Lord. But there is a bittersweet flavor to this. There's joy at Christ's return and at the justice that's being carried out, but also heartache for the lost, those who refuse to repent. And in spite of that, we're supposed to long for, to await the return of Christ. Philippians 3 says our citizenship is in heaven, and we await our Savior from there. After John witnesses all the judgments in his visions from Revelation, he still says, "Come, Lord Jesus." Paul wrote in 2 Timothy chapter 4, "There is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day, and not only to me, but also to all who have loved his appearing." We should love, desire the appearing of the Lord. Last week we talked about some of that judgment in Revelation 18:20 when we were talking about Babylon, and it says, "Rejoice over her, O heaven, and you saints and apostles and prophets, for God has given judgment for you against her." And it does look kind of like gloating, except when you realize that what is being judged is complete evil. People and demons in league with Satan who have been given multiple opportunities to repent. And there's also the fact that God's will is accomplished. True justice is meted out. Christ is reclaiming what is rightfully his and taking his proper place as the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. And we see this motif continue as we get into chapter 19. The rejoicing continues. And so the end of the tribulation finally brings rejoicing in heaven. We are witnessing a praise party in heaven. You know, I wonder sometimes if our praise isn't just a little too tame. And I don't mean we should get out of control and start rolling around on the floor and doing stuff like that, okay? That's not what I'm talking about. God is a God of order. But you'll notice that as this praise begins, different groups start to join in, and they bring the volume of worship to this crescendo that the Bible compares it to waterfalls and thunders. So the worship of our Lord is not a time to be out of control, but it's also not a time to try to hold in our excitement. The God of the universe not only allows us, but invites us to take joy in our worship. I think it was James McDonald who once said, "We're all different, but each one of us should max out who we are in our worship to the Lord." So chapter 19 begins this way. "After this, I heard what seemed to be the loud voice of a great multitude in heaven, crying out, 'Hallelujah! Salvation and glory and power belong to our God.' And the angels begin to worship." The word hallelujah there, some of your Bibles have the Greek rendering alleluia, and it means praise God. Hallel is praise, and Yah is God. And this is the only place in the entire New Testament that hallelujah is found. Four times. But it's also found in the Old Testament. It's found in the Psalms and translated praise the Lord when you read the Psalms. Psalm 104 is the first time that we see it there, where we see Hallel and Yah come together, and it says praise the Lord. And usually this is used not only with the saving of God's people, but also with the judgment of his enemies. Now, the idea of heavenly hallelujahs does something to me. The hallelujah chorus of Handel's Messiah can get me kind of worked up in a good way. The lyrics are pretty simple. It's Revelation 19:6, "Hallelujah, for the Lord our God omnipotent reigneth," which your version probably says the Lord our God Almighty reigns. And then it goes to Revelation 11:15, the kingdom of this world is become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. And then Revelation 19 is King of Kings and Lord of Lords. That's 19 verse 16. And that's it for the whole song. And they just say those things throughout the song over and over. It's been almost 30 years since Gina and I went to a concert around Christmas time, and it was the new Young Messiah. It was contemporary Christian artists. Well, they were contemporary 30 years ago. Contemporary Christian artists gave a concert of Handel's Messiah arranged for a modern audience. So it was a contemporary arrangement. And I have to say, it was a thrilling experience. And when they got to the Hallelujah Chorus part and the lights come up on this big choir in robes and they all just join in on the hallelujahs, and it just sent chills down my spine. And I will still listen to that CD. And if you don't do CDs, you can find it on Spotify or iTunes. We used to talk about albums, right? And now albums are coming back in. CDs, you know, cassette tapes, you can only find those at the Goodwill store, I guess. I don't know. I will still listen to the CD. And what I do, if the mood is right, and I suppose if the spirit is moving, it can bring tears of joy to me. And I'm sure a lot of that is because I have the memory of being there. And it just stirs that up. When this Hallelujah Chorus erupts in heaven, Christians, you will be there. You will be there. What I experienced with the new Young Messiah is this tiny little bitty fraction of what we're going to experience in heaven. And then we're not going to be singing about it because it will occur. We're going to be singing about it because it is occurring. And so there is rejoicing in heaven. There is rejoicing in heaven for salvation. Salvation and glory and power belong to our God. And folks, the only reason you will be there is because Jesus saved you. You answer the call. You received Christ as your Lord and Master. And that call of salvation is by grace. God's gift to his undeserving creation. The salvation we receive shows God's power and his glory. And that's going to be particularly obvious at the second coming. There's also rejoicing in heaven for justice. We're going to see God's justice. 19 and verse 2, his judgments are true and just. For he has judged the great prostitute who corrupted the earth with her immorality and has avenged on her the blood of his servants. Babylon is finally judged. All the Babylons throughout history, all the wickedness, all the corruption, all the deaths of the martyrs will all be judged. And God's judgment is true and it is right. There is nothing unfair. There is nothing unknown. No judgment will be too harsh or too lenient. God's justice will be perfect. That verse from Amos that Martin Luther King Jr. cited in his I Have a Dream speech, Amos 5:24, justice will then roll down like the waters, and in righteousness like an ever-flowing stream. Verse 3 brings the second hallelujah in this chapter. Babylon has been judged. The smoke of her judgment rises forever, as this is final and eternal judgment. In verse 4, we see the 24 elders and the four living creatures join in with the angels, and they're agreeing, amen, so be it, hallelujah. And that's the third hallelujah. Verse 5 says, from the throne came a voice saying, praise to God, all you his servants, you who fear him, small and great. Now this is the voice of an angel coming from heaven. And it's not the voice of God, because he calls us to praise our God. And he is inviting the rest of heaven to join in. And this is the redeemed. This is all the servants. And it's getting louder and it's getting louder. And we see the fourth and final hallelujah. And he said, I heard what seemed to be the voice of a great multitude, like the roar of many waters and the sound of mighty peals of thunder crying out, "Hallelujah, for the Lord our God Almighty reigns." And all of heaven cries out with the next reason for rejoicing. And we are rejoicing because God is on the throne. You know, God has never not been on the throne. But now Christ reclaims what he redeemed on the cross for the glory of his Father in heaven. And the Father will honor the Son as he exalts him and gives him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. And that's every knee that's in heaven, every knee on the earth, every knee that is below the earth. And finally, there's rejoicing in heaven because the bride is with the bridegroom. The closest human relationship on earth should be the husband and wife relationship. It's more important than your relationship with your kids. It's more important than your relationship with your parents. It's definitely more important than your relationship with your friends. Foremost, our marriages are supposed to point to a greater relationship between the church and Christ. And Christ's relationship with the church is a pattern for our marriages here on earth. In ancient weddings in the Middle East, they were normally prearranged by the parents. And, you know, you could have seen maybe kids still quite young, and it probably wouldn't be out of the ordinary for a 10-year-old boy to see a 9-year-old girl from the same village and say, "I'm going to marry her someday," because he really was. The parents had arranged it. But a year before the actual marriage would occur, that would be the betrothal period. That would be like the official engagement time. And during this year of the marriage, and they were called married, even though they weren't officially married, but they were engaged. They couldn't consummate the marriage. It can only be broken off by legal divorce. That's what Joseph was pondering when Mary was pregnant with Jesus by the Holy Spirit, until an angel visited him and said in a dream and said, "You know, it's okay. You need to go ahead and marry her." Until then, it looked like she'd been unfaithful. Now, when the marriage date neared, usually it was a week or so before the marriage, depending upon how wealthy the families were, there was the presentation. And this would have been like an entire week of feasting and festivities and partying. Now, the third part then is the ceremony. At the end of the presentation, the groom and his attendants would go to the bride's home unannounced, and they would take her and her bridesmaids to the ceremony at his father's house. At the father's house, the vows were exchanged, and there was a final meal, and then the marriage was consummated. And this celebration was the most joyful of all the human celebrations in the ancient world. The picture the Bible paints for us is based on this marriage tradition. Jesus is the bridegroom. The church is the bride of Christ. The betrothal is when we are born again. Paul wrote in 2 Corinthians 11:2, he says to the Corinthian church, "I feel a divine jealousy for you since I betrothed you to one husband to present you as a pure virgin to Christ." That's the church. Now, when the groom comes for the bride, they had to be ready any time because they came unannounced. Well, that's the rapture. Jesus comes for the church. Remember when Jesus said, "In my Father's house are many dwelling places"? He came for his church to take us to his Father's house, where there are many dwelling places. In that ancient world, a lot of times the son would bring his wife home and they would just add on another room, add on another house, have a courtyard in between all the houses of the families. Jesus comes for the church. He meets us in the air, and he takes us up to his Father's house. And so Revelation 19:7 says we should praise God. He says, let us rejoice and exult and give him the glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his bride has made herself ready. Modern weddings put the focus on the bride, don't they? The music starts, everyone stands up, they turn around to see the bride coming down the aisle in all of her glory. And the groom and the groomsmen, the preacher, they're just standing up here waiting for her, you know. Come on, let's get this thing going. The groom was the focus of the ancient weddings, with the bride taking great pains to be pleasing to him. And verse 8 says, it was granted her to be clothed in white. Jesus does the cleaning here. He's the one who cleanses his church. Ephesians 5:27 says, so that he might present the church to himself with splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. And the righteous acts that are mentioned in verse 8, those aren't things that save us, but they are the result of the Holy Spirit that dwells in us. We can have those righteous acts because Christ has made us clean, not in order to make us clean. Verse 9 says, the angel said to me, write this, blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb. And he said to me, these are the true words of God. That's basically he's saying, this is a done deal. This is going to happen. Now, question here, who are the invited? Because it's not the church. The church is the bride. The bride doesn't invite herself to her own wedding. And so, who are the invited? Well, it's those who were saved after the rapture. It's those who are still alive after the judgments, who haven't taken the number of the beast. It is the Old Testament saints, those tribulation saints. It is the 144,000. And John is so overwhelmed with all of that he's seeing, he begins to worship the angel. This is almost like a little side note. And the angel says, don't you do it. You don't do that. I'm a servant just like you. You worship God. And you know, that's the truth. We don't worship angels. We don't exalt angels to something that should be worshipped. We don't become angels. We don't worship saints. We don't pray to saints or angels. We pray to God, and we worship God alone. And so that is the worship in heaven as it is anticipating the wedding supper of the Lamb. Now, are you ready? Are you ready? The end of the tribulation finally brings the return of Christ. All the hallelujahs are in anticipation of this. Now it's actually going to happen in John's vision. And folks, this is an essential doctrine of our faith. All right? You don't have to agree with the way I've laid out the timeline of Revelation. A lot of people disagree on that, and they're all faithful Christians. You don't have to agree with pre-trib, millennial eschatology. We can discuss those things and debate them. We shouldn't divide over them. But the actual return of Jesus is not up for debate. This is not some kind of a spiritual Christian transformation of the world. Okay, that's just going to happen in the hearts of everybody everywhere. Jesus is literally returning. He's literally conquering and ruling, and we get to reign with him. And without the return of Christ, nations are not judged. There's no justice. Without the return of Christ, Jesus is made out to be a liar because he told us he would return. The rest of Scripture agrees he will return. If you don't believe that he will return, why believe anything in this book at all? Okay? Because it is full of the return of Christ. Without the return, sin is not destroyed, or death, or Satan. Evil will not be eliminated by attrition, okay, or by some great revival. It is eliminated when Jesus returns bodily and he defeats it. And also, we need to understand the return is not the same as the rapture. In the rapture, Jesus comes for his church. In the return, Jesus comes with his church. In the rapture, he meets the saints in the air to take them to heaven. In the return, he comes all the way to the earth. And he gives out justice. And so John writes, then I saw heaven opened up, and behold, a white horse. And the one sitting on it is called Faithful and True. And with righteousness he judges and makes war. It is finally the day and the hour. This war, this judgment, it comes only after grace, washing over grace, washing over grace. And if grace won't cause one to bow to Christ, then the judgment will force it. In Matthew 24, Jesus said, immediately after the tribulation of those days, the sun will be darkened, the moon will not give its light, and the stars will fall from the heaven, and the powers of heaven will be shaken. Well, that sounds like the bowl judgments there. And then will appear in heaven the sign of the Son of Man, and all the tribes of the earth will mourn. These are the ones who are still left on the earth. And they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds in heaven with power and great glory. Now some things happen when Jesus returns. At the return, He will reclaim His creation. Do you remember in chapter 5 when they couldn't find anyone who was worthy to open the scroll, and finally the Lamb comes out and He is worthy to open the scroll. And as He begins to open that scroll in 5 and 6, that's when the judgments began. And that scroll was the title deed to the earth, or the will of God placing the creation completely under Christ's authority again. He comes to reclaim this at Jerusalem. That is where He's going to come down. Zechariah says Jesus will stand on the Mount of Olives and it will split in two, just like the earthquake in the seventh bowl. Isaiah 64:1 says, oh, that you would rend the heavens, Lord, and come down, and then the mountains would quake in your presence. The Bible says He is faithful and true, and we start seeing some names of Jesus at His return. He is the truth. He fulfills all the promises that are yes in Him. Jesus said He would die at the hands of the Jews. He was crucified. He said He would rise on the third day. That tomb was empty. He said He would send the Holy Spirit. Folks, Pentecost happened. And He said He would build His church. The gates of hell can't come against her. And He said He would return. And here He is. He's on a white horse like an ancient king returning home after winning a war. And the people who are making war against Him won't repent. They somehow still think they can defeat Jesus. 19 verse 12 says His eyes are like a flame of fire. And on His head are many diadems. And He has a name written that no one knows but Himself. You know, Jesus sees everything. That's the eyes that are like flames. He sees everything. Hebrews 4:13 says, no creature is hidden from His sight, but all are naked and exposed to the eyes of Him to whom we must give account. You can't hide anything from God. When Jesus was here the first time, He wore a crown of thorns that spoke of humility. The diadem is a ruler's crown. And it speaks of authority. And when a king would conquer another king, they would take the king, the defeated king's crown, they would take it from his head and he would place it on his own head, showing that he now had authority over that king that was defeated. There are 10 kings under the Antichrist that Jesus is going up against. And it says Jesus wears many diadems. Those crowns are all rightfully His. And here also is another name of Jesus called in this section. And this is called the name no one knows. Well, what is it? Well, we don't know. That's why it's called the name no one knows. You know, maybe after everything happens, it'll get revealed. But there's no reason to even guess now. Verse 13, He is clothed in a robe dipped in blood. And the name by which He's called is the Word of God. And there's another name for Him. Now, this is likely the blood of judgment. You can go back to chapter 14 and we see the winepress of God's wrath. We see it again in this chapter that He will tread the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God the Almighty. And He's called the Word of God. John chapter 1 verse 1 begins, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God, and He was with God in the beginning. And then verse 14 of that same chapter says, the Word became flesh and made His dwelling among us. And we have seen His glory. Glory is the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. He's the Word. Verse 14, what makes up the armies of heaven? Well, we do. We do, the bride. But also the guests from the wedding supper are going to be joining in that army. And also all the other saints who are either before or after the church age. You know, Matthew 24:31 says Jesus is going to gather his elect. And when he gathers, that's not the rapture there it's talking about. That is the people who are faithful to him, who are still on the earth when he returns. And he's going to gather them as part of his army. So when he makes war against the kings, they're not where the carnage is. And finally, the last part of that army is going to be God's mighty angels, the heavenly hosts that are going to come down with him. But when he comes down, it says, from his mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron. I have no idea what it's going to look like when Jesus returns from the perspective of the Antichrist and the evil kings. You know, it's like, are they going to be like shooting ICBMs at him? Trying to drop nukes on Jerusalem or something? I don't know. Jesus' only weapon is the sword in his mouth. But this isn't like the old pirate movies, right? Where the pirate puts a knife in his mouth and grabs a rope and swings over to the next ship they're going to take. This is not that. Bible says that the Word of God, remember Jesus' name is the Word of God. Bible says the Word of God is living and active. It's sharper than any two-edged sword. Ephesians 6, when it's talking about the armor of God, says that we are to take up the armor and that we are to take up the sword of the Spirit, which is the what? It's the Word of God. Jesus' name that we just heard is the Word of God. I think Jesus is just going to speak a word and it is going to be over. His army's just along for the ride. When Jesus was arrested and he asked all the people that came to arrest him, all the soldiers and all the Pharisees and the religious people, he says, who is it that you're coming to arrest? And they said, Jesus of Nazareth. And Jesus says, I am he. And they all, at that word, they fell backwards. They could not stand up under their own power. Jesus spoke, Lazarus, come forth. And Lazarus came out of that tomb. He spoke to the wind and the waves, peace be still. And they stopped. With the word, he cast demons into pigs. And when Jesus will speak the word full force, every enemy will be slaughtered. Verse 16, it says, on his robe and on his thigh, he has a name that is written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And so here's another name. And this verse shows us that at his return, he will rule over his creation. Picture a banner across his chest as he is riding across on his white horse, and it goes down from his shoulder and down across his thigh, and it has written on there, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. He is taking his rightful place that the Father has granted him to rule and to reign. We've been in Psalm chapter 2 a few times through Revelation, and look at Psalm 2, 5 and 6. It says that he will speak to them in his wrath and terrify them in his fury, saying, as for me, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill. And we're going to see him rule with a rod of iron next week as we study the millennium. Believers who were rescued on the earth right before Armageddon, they will populate the earth. They're going to have families and build houses and all those things. And they will still have the capacity to sin. And they will be ruled by Christ with a rod of iron. Now the saints with glorified bodies, us, we're going to rule with Christ. And we won't sin. Finally, at the return, when Christ returns, he will administer retribution to the wicked. Verse 17 says, an angel will stand in front of the sun. And he is so bright from being in the glory of God that he will still be able to be seen. And he is calling in the birds to feast upon the carnage that is going to result from Armageddon. You know, we call it the Battle of Armageddon. There's no battle. It is judgment. There's no actual battle taking place. And the angel tells the birds to gather for the great supper of the Lord. Everyone great and small, the armies of those who oppose God. One pastor I've been listening to, his name's Wayne Guzik. He cites four suppers in the Bible. There's the wedding supper of the Lamb that we talked about earlier. There's a parable of a wedding feast in Luke 14, which isn't the wedding supper of the Lamb, but it is calling people to salvation. And so that it pictures a salvation supper. It's not the same as the wedding supper of the Lamb. There's the Lord's Supper that we had earlier that we are supposed to take until the Lord returns. But what we see right here is called the Great Supper of God. And this is not a good one. Guzik says if you don't attend the salvation banquet, if you don't partake of the Lord's Supper, if you're not at the wedding supper of the Lamb, there's only one supper left for you. And you're not the one eating. This is where it all actually happens. This is what John has described to us. And he says, he saw the beast and the kings of the earth with their armies gathered to make war against him who was sitting on the horse and against his army. And so the beast and the false prophet and all these kings defiantly on the battlefield, they are ready to attack Christ. And before anything happens, the beast and the false prophet are captured and they're just immediately thrown into the lake of fire. You know, there's always been a hell since creation. Some place of eternal torment for those who refuse to accept Jesus' payment for their sins. The lake of fire is the final phase of that. The rest of those who died condemned, they'll be in hell, but not the lake of fire yet. They aren't thrown in there until after the millennium and after the judgment. We talked about the rightness of hell a couple weeks ago. God doesn't want any person to go there. But people condemn themselves when they refuse to believe in Jesus. We are by default objects of wrath because of our sin nature. But God made a way for us to avoid that wrath. When Jesus Christ was here the first time, he came not to judge but to save. The first time he came to die for our sins on the cross. The first time is when he wore that crown of thorns. And when he died on that cross, he was paying our death sentence for the sins that we commit and for the sins that we will commit. And when he said, "It is finished," he meant that our sins were paid for. Tetelestai, paid in full. And that is the way that God made for us to avoid judgment. When we reject that, then God's only option is to administer justice. Like Jesus talked about in Matthew 25 again, he will say to those on his left, "Depart from me, you cursed, into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels." The purpose of hell was not for us. It's not for people. It was made for the devil and his angels. But if someone won't receive Christ and bend the knee, then that person has chosen Satan. Even if they're unaware it was actually Satan they were choosing. Most people are just choosing themselves. But their destination is ultimately with Satan. And the chapter ends and it says, "The rest were slain by the sword that came from the mouth of him who was sitting on the horse, and all the birds were gorged with their flesh." And like that, it's over. That quick. One word. If you are not, if you're here today and you've not received Christ, if you are not part of the bride of Christ, just as quickly, you can be rescued from the same consequence. Just as quickly by receiving Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior. By saying, "Yes, Lord, I receive you. I accept your sacrifice to pay for my sins. And then what you get is you get the righteousness of Christ. You get those linens that the bride gets to wear, clean and pure. And your sin doesn't stain you anymore. Jesus said it is as far as the east is from the west. That is what God wants for you. That is what I want for you. That is what this church wants for you. And if you have never made that decision, please let this be the day that you make. Because Jesus tells us over and over again, we don't know the day or the hour. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, what an exhilarating vision you have given us. Lord, the day that we will get to see you and be with you face to face and just follow you as you come back to earth and sit on the throne. Oh Lord, we echo the words of John, come Lord Jesus. I pray that we can echo the words of Paul and love the thought of your appearing. But Lord, until then, we need to live for you. Until then, Lord, if there's someone here who doesn't know you, I pray that they will make that decision today. And for those of us who do know you, Lord, that we would center our lives so on you that our mission is to bring others into your church through faith in Jesus. Lord, thank you that you've made a way. Let our lives be a testimony to the love that you've shown us and the grace. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.